It's my great joy to invite you to open your copy of God's perfect and precious word to 1 Peter chapter 2. We're going to be looking this morning at verses 11 through 17 of 1 Peter chapter 2. I want to talk to you on this July 4th weekend about religious liberty and the Great Commission. 1 Peter chapter 2, beginning in verse 11. I'll ask you to stand in reverence for the reading of the perfect words of our sovereign God. Beloved, I urge you as sojourners and exiles to abstain from the passions of the flesh which wage war against your soul. Keep your conduct among the Gentiles honorable, so that when they speak against you as evildoers, they may see your good deeds and glorify God on the day of visitation. Be subject, for the Lord's sake, to every human institution, whether it be to the emperor as supreme or governors as sent by him, to punish those who do evil and to praise those who do good. For this is the will of God, that by doing good you should put to silence the ignorance of foolish people. Live as people who are free, not using your freedom as a cover-up for evil, but living as servants of God. Honor everyone. Love the brotherhood, fear God, honor the emperor. Let's pray. Oh Lord, teach us this morning. Teach us through the words the Spirit has given. Oh Lord, we hear from you when we look into your word. Lord, shape us. Reshape us today, that we may cling to your truth, and that we may fear you in faith, and therefore fear nothing else. We pray these things in the name of Jesus. Amen. You may be seated. Believers living in a secular culture where nominal faith is accepted and patted on the back, but genuine, passionate religious commitment is often frowned upon. Where believers, Christian believers, are pushed to the margins of an increasingly hostile culture. Where the things that faithful Christians, biblical Christians believe are openly mocked and ridiculed. Not only through official governmental channels, but through media and all kinds of other sources. And a government that seems increasingly bent on legislating against Christian values and morality, even harassing believers, lawsuits and trials, and where believers become the butt of jokes, and government seems bent on trying to control religion and to control the messages about religion. It seems bent on asserting control over religion and thus becoming a de facto state church. Of course, I'm talking about the Christians in Asia Minor, modern-day Turkey, in the mid-60s AD, who lived under the reign of Nero, whom Peter writes to about how to live as believers in a hostile culture. Now, of course, I know that many of you were thinking not about Asia Minor, not about the mid-60s AD, but you were thinking about us. You were thinking about our lives in the USA right now, and with good reason. We do live in an increasingly hostile culture. We do live in a time in which many of the things that we hold dearest are mocked and ridiculed, where governmental authority seems bent on legislating against Christians living out their beliefs. If you kept up with the recent abortion ruling in the Supreme Court, the state of Texas just simply had not outlawed abortion, but had simply given certain parameters that facilities would have to have. Parameters to do with staffing, to do with size and cleanliness, and all of those sorts of things. Now, they have to do that because these things don't take place in hospitals. They take place in small clinics, abortion mills, death camps, if you will. So Texas is just saying, hey, there ought to be certain parameters for a medical procedure, and yet the Supreme Court ruled that Texas does not have the right to set the parameters in abortion clinics in the state of Texas. Judy and I were this past week with all kinds of people, some of those enduring this kind of persecution. One family that we had the opportunity to meet was a family named the Stormans. The Stormans have owned a pharmacy in the state of Washington for 70 years. Family-run, family-owned pharmacy, embedded within the community, a deeply loved family. But when the morning after pill came out, aborting a conceived child after conception, the Stormans said, you know, our Christian convictions, we can't sell that. We're not going to sell that. Planned Parenthood sued them, and they lost. The case was up to the Supreme Court just last week, and the Supreme Court rejected it, rejected a rule on it, reverting to the ruling of the lower court. Now, understand the situation. A lot of pharmacies refuse to sell that just simply on the basis of profitability. The court says that's not a problem. You can refuse to sell it if you don't think that you get enough profits from selling it. All stores make a decision about what they provide. But the court says you can't sell it if the reason you're not selling it is because of your religious convictions. And by the way, one thing that the Stormin family did when they decided they wouldn't do this was they kept a list of local places that would have no problem selling it that they give their customers. Within a 5-mile radius of their pharmacy, there are 70 locations where you can buy the morning after pill. 70. And yet the government says, because your objection is religious, you must sell it. Judge Alito, in his dissent from the refusal of the court to hear the case, wrote, "Those who value religious liberty have cause for great concern." And all of this is happening in the midst of a presidential election where I will tell you bluntly, we are facing a choice with the two most pathetic character candidates in the history of American politics. Just terrible choices that we have. So how do we respond? Well, we tend to respond to our present situations with self-pity. We aren't very good about having a long view of things. We often act like it's never been worse than this. It couldn't be any worse than this. Nobody's gone through what we're going through. And yet that is emphatically not true. Peter writes to believers who are under the thumb of Roman rule and Nero himself. Nero was a tyrannical narcissist. He despised Christians. He openly harmed them and persecuted them. He set fires to an area because he wanted to rebuild it, but he blamed Christians for setting the fires so they would be persecuted in that culture. That situation's worse than ours. And by the way, these churches in Asia Minor are in modern-day Turkey, which we just heard about earlier. There are believers around the world in the midst of tyrannical reigns of dictatorships who are enduring persecution that we could not fathom, and we best not forget it. It could be worse. And it is worse in places all over the world. We must not be so self-centered that we do not remember that fact. But how are we to live as believers in an increasingly hostile world? Well, let me tell you about two ditches, two problematic approaches, two wrong-headed approaches. Some would tend to say, well, we've got to cash everything in. Our only hope is the government. Our only hope is legislation. And they end up treating the government like God. I can't be happy if these things don't happen in a certain way, if these people are not elected, if this legislation does not occur. We can't live, we can't go on, we can't be satisfied. And then there's another group who says, who cares? Government's corrupt pagan institution with a bunch of deceivers and a bunch of money grubbers. We've got a spiritual mission. We don't want to get our hands dirty in the muck of that kind of... Who cares? Just ignore it and go on. And here's the problem. Both of those groups try to spiritualize those responses. So if you don't cash it all in with politics, you don't really care. You're not willing to be salt and light. And if you totally want to withdraw and ignore it all, it's because you're so spiritual you don't want to get your hands dirty in the muck of things that are just temporal. After all, we're not talking about eternal realities. Both of those approaches are dead wrong biblically because they fail to give an account of the world that God has made and what He has said about the role of believers in it. Peter emphatically here rejects both approaches. His entire letter is about how we are to live as missionaries in a hostile world, in all facets of our life, in terms of certain relationships, in terms of living through a difficult marriage, in terms of jobs, in terms of government. How do we live? Keeping focused on the mission in a hostile world. And he's got this rhythmic way he keeps explaining it. When he deals with all of the things, he talks about sufferings and glory. It starts in 1 Peter 1:11 where he talks about Christ. He talks about Christ and he says the sufferings of Christ and subsequent glories. As you deal with difficult things, don't forget that our Savior suffered. He was crucified and yet He was raised. His suffering led to glory. And then he keeps bringing up difficulty and sufferings and then keeps talking about glory. He's framing the way we are to think about the world. In fact, once you get to the end of the letter, every time you hear suffering, you begin to think, where is glory coming? That's exactly the way we are to envision the world. In 1 Peter 4:13, he says, but rejoice insofar as you share Christ's sufferings, that you may also rejoice and be glad when His glory is revealed. For believers, no matter what context we are in, no matter what situation, sufferings ultimately lead to glory. That's because God is sovereign. No situation, circumstance, or government is sovereign. In the section we're looking at this morning, he is specifically considering the Christian's role as a citizen. Now remember, its role at this time as a citizen under Roman occupation and under the reign of a wicked man like Nero, who has the power and no hesitation on persecuting believers. So what does he say? First thing I want us to see in verses 11 and 12 is he shapes our understanding about being Christians and unbelieving neighbors. Christians and unbelieving neighbors. Look with me in verse 11. Beloved, I urge you, the word means plead, exhort. I urge you as sojourners and exiles to abstain from the passions of the flesh which wage war against your soul. And by soul, he means your whole being, the totality of who you are. But notice he starts out, beloved. Now, he is not calling these believers living in this situation of persecution to self-pity. He doesn't say, hey, listen, just sit around and think about how bad it is and feel sorry for yourself. No, chapter 1, verse 1, all the way through chapter 2, verse 10, is all this explosive, largely run-on sentence about the privilege of a believer being united by faith to Christ, no matter where you are. So when he says beloved, he's picking up on language that is covenant language. In chapter 1, verse 14, he says they are children. In chapter 1, verse 17, he says they are those who call on him as Father. In chapter 2, verse 9, he says you are a chosen race. In chapter 2, verse 10, he says you are God's people. All of that's true whether Nero's in charge or not. Beloved, it is a call to understand the unique privilege of your position. It's not about self-pity. It's about privilege, gospel privilege. And then he calls them sojourners and exiles. Remember, he says, you are temporary residents. You are resident aliens. You have another home, another citizenship. He says to Christians, you have dual citizenship. You have citizenship on earth, but you also have citizenship in heaven. You have earthly rulers, but you also serve the King of Kings. The ultimate allegiance that these dual citizens have is to the King, not a king. But he says, if you're going to serve that King, abstain from the passions of the flesh, the lust of the flesh, the longings of the flesh. The language he uses here refers back to before when he talked about that, and he talked about your former ignorance. In other words, as a believer who serves the King, as you serve in as a citizen under a king, do not live like an unbeliever. Do not live like former ignorance. Live a different and distinctive life. But he immediately goes on to clarify that the believer's distinctiveness is for his unbelieving neighbors. Now, this is really important. For his unbelieving neighbors. His distinctiveness is not self-seeking. His distinctiveness is not say, look how I'm superior to everyone else. His distinctiveness is not pride, but grace. He's not an elitist, but he wants to use his privilege like Christ to serve others. He's a servant. Look at verse 12. Keep your conduct or your way of life among the Gentiles. And by the way, that's shorthand for those who are, in this context, those who are not God's people, those who are outside of the covenant. Your conduct among the Gentiles or among unbelievers, honorable, that is beautiful. So that, here's the purpose clause, when they speak against you as evildoers, they may see your good deeds and glorify God on the day of visitation. In other words, your life may have this beautiful, transformative reality in their life because they understand there's something different about you. Your conduct shapes the way they think about that. Live a life that is honorable. Now, when they speak against you, and they will. Here's one of our problems. When people speak against us for our faith, that should not cause us to want to lash out and not serve them. We expect it. We are not controlled by their opinion because we already have the verdict from God. We know that they speak in their unbelief, and we want them to believe. And so nobody should be more thick-skinned than Christians. Nobody. I don't see a lot of thick-skinned Christians. Why? Our priorities so easily get out of whack and out of place. I want you to see that much of the talk that I hear today is about what we are losing. We're losing our nation, and it won't be like it was when I grew up for my kids. And it's about asserting our rights. All of that is the wrong trajectory. We ought to be concerned about what we are losing, but not for our own sakes, because we lose nothing of ultimate significance, but for the sake of our neighbors. Do you see that? The same-sex marriage decision, which is absurd. It ignores all of human history, all religious documents, all of the history of language, and just makes up a right and calls something what it's not. We should speak about that. And we should speak about that boldly. We should say it's wrong. But not because we're worried about us, but because people who embrace a sinful lifestyle are going to destroy their lives. The transgender phenomenon, sex changes, that doesn't lead to joy or happiness. It's going to lead to a wake of disillusionment and despair. For people who do that, the suicide rate is very high. See, we speak about those things. We don't want people trapped in that kind of bondage. But even when the government goes the wrong way, we look at those people and say, I will serve you. I will tell you your lifestyle is wrong, but I want you to know Jesus. Right? We are controlled by it. That's a totally different reality than, oh, look at what we're losing, and this isn't the world that I grew up in, that my kids will have to. That's not it. We're okay for eternity. Stop acting like we're not. But we love our neighbor. And we don't want sin solemnized by the government. We are ready to serve and reach out to people no matter the law. Well, that leads logically to the next vital relationship a Christian has, not only to his unbelieving neighbor, but to his government. Christians and government. Verses 13 through 15. So, when you hear about Nero, and you think about what would a Christian apostle say about a government like that, and then we get to verse 13, and he doesn't say what we want him to say. Get to verse 13, and he says, he commands, be subject for the Lord's sake to every human institution. That's every institution ordained for people, whether it be to the emperor or the king, as supreme, or to governors as sent by him, to punish those who do evil and praise those who do good. What does he say about people living under Neronian persecution? Be subject to, submit to, voluntarily rank yourself under the governmental authority. That's what he says to every human institution. And we go, man, I wish he didn't say that. But he does. He does. Christians are to be submissive citizens in every way possible in relation to human government. We ought to do something other than complain about government, because the Bible says that government is a gift from God to restrain human evil in a fallen world. Even bad governments are better than no government. I always laugh at, you have some people running around calling themselves anarchists. They want no government and chaos. You know the reason they can run around calling themselves anarchists? Because there's a government. If there wasn't one, they would be hiding in their basement. It's just sort of a little theory. But we are to say an all-wise sovereign God has given government a limited authority. Peter says this even though he understands that there is a time for civil disobedience. Acts 5:29. Peter's thrown in prison. He's told not to speak in the name of Jesus. What does he say in Acts 5:29? We must obey God rather than men. He's not submitting to government in that instance. Why? Because to do so would be to violate the will of God expressed in the Word of God, and his ultimate allegiance is not to government, it's to the King of Kings. So what's he talking about here? He's talking about preferential issues. Civil disobedience is not in relation to personal preferences. As much as we would not like it to be so, Jesus says, pay taxes even to an oppressive government. But notice the motivation he gives. For the Lord's sake. For the Lord's sake. Obeying civil authorities is an important way to obey and serve God. For the Lord's sake. Obey the government for the Lord's sake. To serve God, to honor God. The sovereign God created governmental authority. And in every way that we can, we are to be good citizens, known for our commitment to love our country. And even when we speak out against things about our country, there are to be things out of a heart of love because we want it to be better, not because we despise it. Verse 15 drives the point home. Look with me. If we're, you're just, well, I'm not sure he's saying that, and it's God's will that we subject ourselves. Maybe I can interpret that a different way. Verse 15, for this is the will of God. Stop it. Give up. Believe God. Even when it makes you uncomfortable. For this is the will of God. The first word is actually a word that can be translated since. Since this is the will of God. That by doing good, you should put to silence the ignorance of foolish people. In other words, you are to be known as a good citizen. You are to be known as someone who seeks the good of the place where God has placed you. Put to silence the ignorance of foolish people. How can that be done? Jackie Robinson was signed by Branch Rickey to play for the Brooklyn Dodgers and break the color barrier in baseball. Branch Rickey knew it was going to be rough. And so he took great care with picking the player that was going to do it. And he basically told him, you've got to be a good citizen. You're even going to have to endure abuse at times. But just keep playing. And when you're in the trenches together, when you're supporting your teammates, when you're helping your team win, hearts will change. He signed him, sent him to Montreal. He had his first manager, was a guy from Mississippi. Ricky's there watching him play, and Robinson makes an incredible play, and Ricky says, do you know any other man who could do that? And Hopper looks at him and says, do you really think that the N-word are men? By the end of that season, as Robinson served that team, as he honored his manager who thought that way about him, Hopper goes to Ricky and says, I've never met a finer man than Jackie Robinson. Will you please put him back on my team next year? Silencing foolish talk. I know it in my own life where somebody's told me something about somebody, I have this preconceived notion, and I'm thinking terrible about them, and you meet them and I'm like, I was being a fool. They're a great person. I could give example after example. That's who we're supposed to be. That's how Christianity spread in the first place. Rodney Stark studies the origin of Christianity and what made it expand. And one of the things he lands on is the fact that when plagues came, everybody left the city and hid out with their family because they didn't want to get it, except the Christians. And the Christians went to people who were sick and took care of them, even people who persecuted them before the plague, and nursed them to either death or health. And many of them lost their own lives in the process. And when the plague was over and people came back into the area, they said, I don't know what it is about those people, but I know they've got something I don't. Do you see that? Put to silence the ignorance of foolish people. How? By serving and loving anyway, no matter how we are treated. This is certainly not a call for cultural compromise. Cultural compromise is not living a distinctive life and just blending in, which means that our witness is meaningless because we're just like everybody else. But rather, this is a call that we would take bold stands for truth that in the long view of things are obviously born of our love of God and our love of our neighbor. We are other-centered, not self-centered. It's the ability to live for God and not self that is so stunning about Christianity. In any and every circumstances, we try to fight for the right things in culture, but even when the wrong things come in culture, we are hopeful gospel witnesses because we know the one who is sovereign over culture and he has guaranteed the end. Right? You see this? It's that power. Now, I mentioned the presidential candidates earlier, and personally, I'm praying for neither to be elected. I'm praying for something weird to happen and a reasonable human being to be elected. I'm praying for that. But I also want you to know this, that if either one of the Republican or Democratic candidate is elected, the day they are elected, I will pray for them every day that they are in office. And I will call them President Trump or President Clinton. Because if God allows them to be in office, I will respect the office. And I will pray for good. Now, I can try to keep them from getting elected. But if they are, I can put my head down and serve Jesus as a good citizen and obey the law wherever possible. We live God's story, and we know that even human governments fold over into His sovereign purposes ultimately as well. But finally, I want you to see where all this leads in verses 16 and 17. Christian citizenship and the Great Commission. Look with me at the very first verse, clause in verse 16. Live as people who are free. Now, free under Neronian persecution, free when the culture is hostile against us, free when the government is opposing us. Yes! That's the whole point. Even when Nero was ruling, Christians were the most free people in the world. They can put us in jail cells, but they cannot make us not free. Because the freedom that we are given wasn't given by government, and it can't be taken away by government. Look how it continues. Live as people who are free, not using your freedom as a cover-up for evil, but, strongest word of contrast, living as servants of God. How do you use your freedom as a cover-up for evil? You use your freedom to serve yourself, to be selfish, to be self-centered, to disregard other people. To be honest with you, that's what I hear a lot of. I don't hear a heart for the unbelieving, hostile world. I hear a heart for self and a disgust over what we're losing. Don't use your freedom as a cover-up for evil. You are involved in such a much larger mission than that. You are servants of God. We honor the government, but we are servants of God. A free servant? Yeah. A servant of a sovereign God is made free to serve God in any temporal situation, in any limited situation. That's the whole point. If you don't serve God, you'll serve something else, and that something else will put you in bondage. Whether it be money, whether it be governmental power, whether it be anything. But when you serve God and worship Him and fear Him, you can serve Him in any situation. Therefore, you're totally free, no matter what situation you find yourself in. The freedom that God gives His people is independent of governmental sanction. No believer pays ultimate allegiance to government, but rather ultimate allegiance is to God alone as sovereign. But the sovereign God whom we serve has ordained government and demands that we show allegiance to government whenever possible, while always refusing to disobey the will of God as expressed in the Word of God. Then he sums it up in verse 17 and gives us sort of a pathway for rightly ordered citizenship. Look at verse 17. Honor everyone. Honor means fix value to. Honor everyone. Love the brotherhood. That is the community of believers. Fear God. Honor the emperor. In other words, a fixed value to the emperor because of his office. But what I want you to see here is that what he does here is subtly repudiate the way people viewed the emperor, the king. He was deified and worshipped as God. Caesar is Lord, and Christians never say it. You don't fear the emperor. The fear here is reverential awe and worship. You fear God alone. You worship God alone. And because of God, in any way possible, you honor the emperor, the king. So he holds up fearing God above all else. So because you fear God, you honor everyone. This is where religious liberty comes into play. Our nation was founded in religious liberty. Our first freedom delineated in the First Amendment to the Constitution is about the freedom that we are to give the citizens in the country. The right to live out your faith, no matter what it is, according to your religious conscience, as long as it's within the parameters of the law. And the limited role of government to punish the evildoer and to honor what is good. But here's what I want you to see. John Leland, a Baptist evangelist in 1834, who was good friends with Thomas Jefferson, who was not a Christian. Thomas Jefferson was believed in the morality of the Bible, but he didn't believe in the supernatural, so he literally took scissors and cut all of the supernatural out of his Bible and pasted it together with just the morality. Not a good idea. But he cared about religious liberty. He cared about liberty in general. And so he and Leland formed an alliance. And Leland helped influence the fact that religious liberty is protected in the Constitution. Leland said, "The plea for religious liberty has been long and powerful, but it has been left to the United States to acknowledge it as a right inherent and not a favor granted." It's not a favor the government does for us. It is a right inherent in the world that God has made. Baptists have always been those who fight for religious liberty, hear me, for all people, not just for ourselves. All are created in the image of God. The only genuine faith is voluntary faith, not coerced faith. And we have especially, down through the years, fought for the religious liberties of those we vehemently disagree with. Why? Because we don't want the government to do our job. Whenever the government takes something over and runs it, it just gets so much better, right? I mean, healthcare's never been so good. Right? You think the government is a good steward of religion? I don't want the government interpreting the Bible or the Quran or any other religious book. I want them to stay out and just enforce the laws of the land. We don't want the government protecting or promoting Christianity or any other religion. And as Christians, we don't, because the government does not have a gospel mission. We do. The government will kill religion. State religion is dead religion. Coerced faith because of governmental authority is false faith. Coerced faith through governmental authority does not save, it damns. What we want government to do is to give us and all faiths cultural liberty to live it out. By the way, the truth is on our side. We are not afraid of debate. We are not afraid of dialogue. We follow the one who is the truth. Roger Williams, a Baptist preacher in the 1670s, said, "Forced worship stinks in the nostrils of God." Now, somebody said to me not too long ago, all this political stuff. And I mean, you know, Jesus before Pilate, he was just silent. Who cares about it? Let's just keep our mouths shut. Whatever happens, happens. Let's honor God by being passive with everything that's going on. Well, there are several problems with that. But one of them is that as Christians in America, in a federal, democratic, representative republic, we don't just identify with Jesus in that story. We identify also with Pilate. We are legislators. We participate in the government. We voice our role in the government. We help the government wield the sword. We are a part of the government. And when we do not defend the religious liberty of all people, we become the oppressors. It's Islam that says that their religion passes through the sword and through submission to certain rules. It's not Christianity. We must not become the oppressors. And after all, we must understand that in an increasingly hostile government, if we endorse the taking away of religious liberties for some groups, guess what's going to be used against us at some point? Do not grant the government the logic to one day take away our religious liberty. We believe that we serve God and that government has a limited scope of authority. And we, as good citizens, are going to do everything we can to make sure that government is righteous and honorable and true, but we don't trust in it. By the way, no citizen in America should ever come before the government as a Hindu, a Jew, a Christian, a Muslim, an earth worshiper, or anything else. Every citizen should come before the government in America as an individual citizen who are accountable for their actions. We are free within the rule of law to promote our faith, and we have the truth. And the truth will be vindicated in the end, and we know it. Our citizenship and commitment to religious liberty is not, first and foremost, a political issue for our self-protection, but rather a gospel issue, because we want to stay focused on the Great Commission. Three guiding thoughts. The government is not God, so don't treat it like it is. Secondly, government is ordained by God and matters to God. And thirdly, we should care about, but not trust in, the limited authority of government as good citizens, while serving Christ as cosmic Lord who gave us His great gospel commission. Elections matter. Legislation matters. But let me tell you something. It doesn't matter as much as what's happening here today. It doesn't matter as much as gathering 500 kids in here in Vacation Bible School and preaching the gospel. Because whether the ruler is Nero, President Obama, President Trump, or President Clinton, or President Bush, nothing will keep us from doing what God has called us to do. Whether it's here, whether it's in a cell, or whether it's anywhere else. Live as free people. As Paul says in Galatians, it is for freedom that Christ has set us free. Let's pray.